I think with a letter that was sent to us. Do you have that for us, Noah? On the screen. And John, I'm going to let you take away here.
Very valuable letter. I'll just give you the pertinent parts of it. For the past year, we have noticed a big change in sermon format and wondered why the change. What we loved about Sierra in the beginning was the way the pastors would take Bible verses and concepts and teach us how to incorporate Jesus' teaching into our own lives. The sermons have become theological studies or Bible studies. Why has Sierra switched the format? And really, I think at the heart of this question is the format that they're talking about was we used to do things that were, you know, five steps to the perfect marriage and six steps to a happy life and those kind of things. Very practical, you know, here's how to kind of things. And Leonard Carter at one of our members' meetings, I think, really nailed the difference that I think we've all been sensing and feeling, and that is that we've moved from being man-centered, how can I enjoy the benefits of, you know, whatever it might be, how do I get a happy life, how do I get a happy marriage. And we've gone from being man-centered to where this study is more God-centered. And the fact that we do what the writers here are calling theology really isn't a bad thing. Theology is simply the study of God. It's really that simple. And so we are studying God, and we're trying to get into His mind, if you will, and understand what He thinks about things and what He says about things and life and be able to sort through those things. Part of the motivation for this was toward the end of last year, I really had a sense that we were heading for hard times, and I felt that as a church, we were ill-prepared to deal with some of the things that we may, in fact, be dealing with now, but even have to deal with in the future. And I thought it very, very important that we develop what I would call a biblical thinking, the ability to think biblically as we try to make sense out of world events and life events and those things and evaluate them. And really, we need to develop the thinking and the ability to put these events, put these things into the context of what God is doing, what He's been doing through history, and where He's going with human history and current events. And that brings me to another question that's closely related to this, and so I want to put them together, if you'd put that one up there. What is the relevance of the Old Testament to the Christian life today? Another way of asking that is the Old Testament relevant to life today, or was it replaced by the New Testament? I come from a background and from a leaning that didn't spend a whole lot of time in the Old Testament because a lot of it is foreign to me. I can't pronounce half the names in it. You know, I don't understand what they're talking about a lot of the time. I have to dig quite a bit. And so, you know, I personally am much more comfortable with the writings of Paul and, you know, those kinds of things than I am trying to sort through the Old Testament. But think about this. Two-thirds of our Bible is the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Old Testament, I'm really coming to see more and more clearly and becoming more and more convinced that the Old Testament Scriptures provide the context in which the New Testament must be understood. And in fact, it provides a context that makes it understandable. It makes sense out of a lot of things that just seem to be random otherwise. For example, preparing for next Sunday's message, I was reading Luke 3 and 4, real exciting passages of Scripture there, which I'll share with you next week. But I notice in there, in Luke 3, 21, you have Jesus' baptism, and a voice from heaven comes down and identifies Him as my Son. I am pleased with Him. Immediately after that is a long genealogy tracing Jesus from Joseph all the way back to Adam. It's like, wow, why did you just throw that in there? And immediately following that Jesus is taken out into the wilderness and tempted. Now, before I would be studying these trees, I would look at this tree and thoroughly analyze it and try to, you know, make sense out of it without seeing its part and the role that it plays in the whole forest. And sometimes that wouldn't make a lot of sense. It'd be sort of arbitrary, and we'd argue back and forth about, you know, different views on that. But it really is an eye-opener when you see it in the context of the Old Testament and the context of, you know, God's story. This is really a pivotal piece of Scripture that says something very, very important. I'm not going to tell you what yet. You'll have to come back next week, okay? But it really has to be seen in the context of the rest of God's story. Now, another thing driving this is that in our approach of these, you know, how-to approaches, it's kind of like a formulaic approach to life. You know, if I do A and B and C, then I get D. If I do these five steps, I will have a happy marriage. You know, I remember a tract that I used to pass out a lot. It was called Four Steps to Peace with God. Well, what if I do those four steps and I still am not at peace with God? You know, I'm still arguing. I'm still not understanding. What happens then? What if I do the A, B, and C and my child dies? Well, where'd that come from? Or my grandchild dies, or my husband, or my wife, or I lose my job, or my 401 becomes a 01. You know, that doesn't make sense in that formula. I did the formula. I followed it. Why am I getting this? And so what happens a lot of times, and that is a normal approach. I mean, most approaches in churches like ours are going to be taking that approach. We've done it for years. But I think it sets us up for some bad stuff. Number one, if my grandson dies at birth and I've been doing A, B, and C, then something's wrong with me. I missed a step somewhere. Something isn't working. And so it must be my fault. So I beat myself up, or I can have that tendency. But what happens a lot of the time is that we give up on our faith. It's like, this ain't working. I did this. I followed God's ABCs to the letter, and it didn't work. I still got dumped on, and I give up. That's it. It doesn't work. It's broke. About 5 years ago or something like that, seems like just a few weeks ago, but my son and daughter-in-law had a baby who died at birth. And I hadn't felt that kind of pain in a very long time, and when I started crying, I was really afraid that I'd never stop. I mean, it really got to me. But one thing that didn't happen was it never shook my faith. I never questioned God. I never questioned the fairness of this. Why? Because I've been to Genesis, and I've seen what God says about this. I've seen what he says about humanity. I've seen what he says about the world and what to expect in the world, and that it's full of this kind of mess. And so it didn't change the picture of God or the world I live in. In fact, it was only part of the mess that I have come to expect. So that doesn't make me a cynic. It makes me a realist. I want my faith based in reality, and going back to the beginning like we've been doing and tracing God's story through the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament so far, really does help our faith be based in reality as far as what God says about what to expect and what's on this earth.
No doubt that there's a relevance to the Old Testament. I 3 weeks ago, I did a message, you want to pop that on the screen, on the Southern Kingdom. And the last remnant of the nation of Israel, which was the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom had been swept off into captivity, never to return, by the Assyrian Empire. Babylonians replaced the Assyrians. And there, the Southern Kingdom, because of their unfaithfulness, and God grew tired of it, has Babylonia come down and sweep them into captivity, 586 BC. Hardly the stuff of current events, right? The Babylonians coming in, 586 BC. Boy, I need that to have a strong faith in God. Well, as you can see on the screen behind us, the timeless principle of that message was these kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms of the nation of Israel back in the ancient days, are a picture to us today of the kingdom of our own lives. If you remember, I taught this principle that our own wills, our will is supreme. God gives us that in his creative design, does not turn us into robots. He allows us to choose and decide how we will run our kingdoms. That is true today, as much today as it was back then with these broader kingdoms of the northern and southern kingdom before God. We have the ability in our relationship with God to choose who we are going to be. And there's a picture in that storyline of when you choose to willfully resist God and you belong to him, he's going to send you into exile to get your attention. That was that. The following week after that, I shared this principle regarding the restoration. You know, those people that were taken into captivity from the southern kingdom, remnants of them returned 70 years later. They were in captivity that long. Some of them were allowed to come back. Well, all of them were allowed to come, but only a few chose to return to the homeland of Jerusalem. And it was by a Gentile king's decree. King Cyrus allowed them to go back. And he even said, God has told me for you to go back and rebuild the temple. In other words, God says, it's time now. You know, what do you call that when you send your kid to his room? Well, God sent Israel to Babylon for 70 years. He says, all right, you can come out now. And the kids get to come out of the room, and he says, now, are you going to behave? And part of their behavior was, okay, let's put this temple back together. Let's get back on track. Let's get these things working the way God intended them to. And as you know, I told a little message on this little obscure minor prophet called Haggai. And he had words from God for those people. And the story was, in the point, was that they were not willing to put God first when they returned. You have that there for me, Noah? And if that isn't a timeless principle for our life, I don't know what is for relevance. You know, God was admonishing them for the outcomes and the consequences of their life at that time when they returned to Jerusalem for what they weren't doing. You weren't putting me first. And I followed that up with what I call the infallible rule that runs through Scripture. This was Jesus' teaching in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The storyline there is that what God is teaching us through the Old Testament absolutely has direct connection to the New Testament. The end of the Haggai story, by the way, was that they did put the temple first, and they began to restore it. And as a result, God began to bless their crops and their land and to be their God and to really show forth. And I gave the last example of that was obedience is always met with blessing. Now, John made a great point to me this morning when I was showing it. He wasn't here for that message. He was down on the Navajo reservation. He says, whoa, what do you mean obedience is always met with blessing? So I think he should fill the blank in for you there.
Well, you have to be careful what you see as blessing. If it's the end of that formula that if I do ABC, then I get D, the blessing, and we usually are the ones defining the blessing, we're in trouble. We got off track again, and it's so easy to slip back into that. Think about Joseph in Genesis. He certainly followed the formula. I mean, he obeyed to the letter, and what's he get for it? He gets thrown in jail. That doesn't sound very fair, yeah. And it doesn't sound like he got the blessing. Well, he did, because God was doing something else in his life besides what he wanted done and what he would have expected. So be careful what you mean by the blessing. It doesn't mean you get everything you want. It doesn't mean you get a new bass boat just because you've been good. Trust me, it doesn't mean that at all.
You've never been that good.
I've never been that good, no. Well, that's true. See, it's my fault.
So what is the blessing, John?
Well, part of the blessing is that God is always at work in our lives to bring something better out of our lives. For Joseph, it put him in a position where he could actually end up rising to power and saving that nation that was going down there behind him. So there was a lot of different things that God was doing behind the scenes that Joseph wasn't even aware of, that he certainly at the time wouldn't have counted as a blessing. But later on, he does. When he confronts his brothers who sold him into slavery in the first place, he says, you guys meant it for harm, but God meant it for good so that I could be here and save our people. So you can't define the blessing. God's got to do that, and you got to be open for that.
Right. In other words, faith means at its core, its foundation. Faith means I'm going to trust God no matter what the outcomes look like. I'm not going to try to organize and control my outcome that I can't for my own. In other words, take shortcuts in life. Because if I trust God and I truly obey him, I can trust him for my outcomes. And he promises me those outcomes ultimately will be blessings, maybe in things that we never could have envisioned. And to put some teeth to this as an example, for those of you that have struggled in marriages, and you say, why should I stay in this marriage, God? Why do you want me in this marriage? You know, God sees things that you cannot see. He sees unto the third and the fourth and the fifth generation. You do not know what God's doing only because you aren't God. But he asks you by faith to walk in obedience to his command for your life, because ultimately, great good comes out of it. Is that fair?
Right.
Okay. Let's move on.
Isn't it, can I chime in before we move on?
Well, let's take a show.
We only have an hour here.
Well, we know how long you are on the next question.
This really goes back, though, to the purpose, I think, of our series, which is it all belongs to God. See, we will be blessed in the end. You may live a life of suffering. You may die suffering like the prophets did, a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament. But in the end, you will be blessed because you will be with God forever. And all that you have looked forward to will be realized at some point in your life. And I think part of what we're trying to do, at least for me in this series, is shift from that perspective of God's going to bless me and make my life happy and easy to, you know what, it's not about me. It all belongs to God. And God is working everything out, not for my good, but for his good and his glory in the end. My responsibility, I don't know what part I'm going to play in that, but my responsibility, the ask, is that I would be faithful in doing that, because it is. It's about him in the end, and and him receiving the glory and honor that he deserves.
Right. And as John said earlier on that first thing, is not, we're not don't fall away from faith just because life isn't going the way you want it to go. Yeah. You might be at your key point in the midst of your trial of producing great honor and glory for God by your obedience, and don't opt out of the journey. You know, don't walk away from the family or whatever, you know, whatever you're struggling with in your life at that point.
So I think if there's a theme for the questions here, maybe it's that idea of relevance. I think all these questions are like, what's the relevance of the Old Testament in this way or another way? And so the next question is a good one. It's in the Sunday messages, can the Old Testament passages be tied to New Testament ones to enhance the gospel? So the question that you might wonder is you know, is the word gospel, what does it mean? It means good news, right? So the idea is there storylines in the Old Testament of the same kind of good news that we find out in the New Testament? Because the New Testament, the good news, the great news is what? That God sent Jesus not only to be a model for how we can live, but he also came and he died for our sins. That's the good news. So is there good news in the Old Testament too? And more specifically, is there good news in the Old Testament that points to that great news that we hear about that Jesus fulfills in the New Testament? And the question, that the answer is absolutely there is. It's not something we spent a lot of time on, but look, we had 11 weeks on this last series, and we're talking about the Old Testament, 39 books, and we did it in 11 weeks. We were like, you know, flying Mach 2 over the whole thing. So you can't hit everything. But remember, the poster that we have, the theme is, we've got that crimson thread that starts in Genesis and weaves its way all the way through glory. And so the idea of that is that Jesus, or the promise of Jesus, really is woven through the whole Old Testament. It starts where? In Genesis chapter 3. We spent so much time talking about this, where in Genesis chapter 3, the great promise that God lays out is he says that he would send a child through the line of Eve that would ultimately triumph over Lucifer. One author has this great quote about how do you look at the Old Testament, what's a good perspective. He says, talking about that promise in Genesis 3:15, he says, it's that promise of which the whole of the rest of Scripture is but the record of the gradual stages of its fulfillment. That's it. That's what the whole thing ultimately is all about, is God laying claim to that promise that he gave us in Genesis 3:15. And I think, you know, I think we have spent some time talking about this. Think back to when we went through the story of Abraham. And we talked about that ceremony, that weird ceremony where Abraham makes this deal, this promise with God, and Abraham cuts the animals in half. And normally, in a normal deal-making ceremony, both partners would walk through that blood. And remember, we talked about how Abraham falls asleep, and God alone walks through that blood, confirming that promise that he made to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. Your offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, to the stars in the sky. And I think what you can learn from that, or part of what we learn from that is right away we get a clue early in Genesis that God, when he's talking about his promises, will go to any length to keep them. And his promises don't depend on man. It didn't depend on Abraham for God's faithfulness to carry out what he was going to do. And remember that part of that picture is God says, even if it costs me my own blood, I'll keep this promise. So you see, even back in Genesis chapter 15, you start to get this picture to the lengths that God would go to keep his promise. If you work through the rest of the Old Testament, you think of the story of the Exodus, where the people living in bondage move out of bondage following God's leadership, and he moves them into a promised land. And the promised land was a place where they would live under God's peace and protection and provision. Do you realize that's a story of what Christ does for us? We trust in Christ, and he moves us out of the bondage of sin. And by following him, we move into a place where we experience peace and a place where God's provision and protection is realized in our life. That's a shadow, that story in Exodus is a story for us about the claim that Jesus makes delivering us from the bondage and captivity of sin. The picture of the tabernacle, Dan talked about the temple, all of that is a picture of what? It's a picture that God's purposes have always been, and in the New Testament we find out ultimately it's through Jesus that his plan was to redeem his people and to live among them. That what was lost in the garden through our disobedience, God desires to reclaim. There's a bunch of passages that I think make good light of this in the Old Testament, but one of my favorite ones that Dan brought up as we were talking about this week is that talk about Christ in the Old Testament. Think of all the prophecies. It's unbelievable if you go through there and all the different books you find them in. But one of the best ones is Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll just read to you 4 through 6.
Written 600 years before it was fulfilled. Think of that. Yeah. And then look at the words in this passage written by the prophet Isaiah. You know, skeptics have said for years that, that was written after Jesus' life.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 200 years before Christ. And guess what was in there?
One of the best scrolls we found is the entire Isaiah scroll. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today on the Temple Mount, you can go in there, you can see it's unscrolled. It's a beautiful.
So 600 years before Christ, God put this in the mouth of Isaiah, who wrote it down. Take a look at it. You have it on the screen?
No. I'll just read here.
We had it at the first service.
You can go home and read this whole chapter. It's outstanding. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own ways. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A pretty powerful Old Testament picture of what God promised that he would do to help make things right, to redeem us so that we could live with him. Amazing. You think about the Old Testament and all of the ups and downs. And one of the things that you can't lose sight of is does God ever give up on the people? Think of all the times that they blow it. And he never gives up on them. And this is so relevant for us today. I think that we live in a world where people do get tired of trying to persevere. And we give up on relationships often. And I think even there's a tendency in our own lives to want to give up on ourselves. And I think this is part of the great news of the Old Testament, that God is faithful. And he loves us. And he never gives up on us.
Amen. You know, I was just thinking, it's so connected, guys, the Old Testament to New Testament. It would be like, you know, the Lords of the Ring. Fellowship of the Ring? What was it called? The Lord of the Ring? Lord of the Rings. Yeah, there we go. If you didn't have the first two movies, and all that came out was movie number 3, The King Returns, right? You'd be going, oh, wow, that's so cool. What's that all about? You know, you need the first two you know, you need the first two stories, you know, the Tale of Two Towers and the Fellowship of the Ring to understand what it means to have the return of the king. You know, by the way, Tolkien was a Christian, and he wrote that all in context to, you know, really what he saw in the biblical storyline. So the Old Testament is absolutely relevant because, as John says, Genesis tells us what happened in the beginning and how it all went wrong, and this great angel Lucifer and this promised seed that's going to come, the Messiah, who's going to crush the head of the serpent so that all humanity could live forever with God in perfection the way God had designed it. Yee! Let's close in prayer. All right. No. We got another question?
Next question.
Mine. How old is the Old Testament? All right. This is going to be quick. Listen to this. The Old Testament covers a span of history based on our calendar that we would call 4,000 B.C. to 400 B.C., so a period of 3,600 years. It was written, that 3,600-year history was written over the course of 1,000 years, starting with Moses in about 1,400 B.C., ending with the prophet Malachi in 400 B.C. It was copied by exact and very precise, they were called the Masoretes, the Masoretic texts. They copied this ultimately from oral tradition on the papyrus and animal skins, with the one exception, God writing the Ten Commandments into stone, which was our first hard copy. But this was through the centuries, through literally thousands of years, this was carried on. And so at the time of Jesus, with this now a 4,000-year history of man, he affirmed these Old Testament scriptures. One, he referred to, of the 39 Old Testament books, he referred to 37 of them directly. And he said this key statement in Luke, the Gospel of Luke: everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's just a summation statement of Jesus of the validity of this being the Word of God, the Old Testament. So don't miss it. By the way, one other little sidelight. The Hebrew Bible is our Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Now, the Hebrew Bible is only 24 books. Our Old Testament is 39 books, but they're exactly the same. The difference is we do 1st, 2nd Kings, they just do Kings. We do 1st, 2nd Chronicles, they do Chronicles. I don't know why our Bible was broken up that way, but exactly the same. The Hebrew Scriptures is our Old Testament. Move on.
Next question. In the Old Testament, everything centers around Israel. As believers and as a country, should we be supporters of Israel? Well, first of all, let me just throw this in there. Everything doesn't center around Israel. In reality, everything centers around Genesis 3:15 and how it's going to get done and how it's going to happen. The whole Bible centers around that. Just sometimes we lose sight of that basic
thing.
John,
just for context, Genesis 3:15.
Genesis 3:15 is where God promises to send a human being through Adam and Eve that would crush Satan's head. He would be wounded in the process, but he would ultimately defeat Satan and restore everything back to God's original intent.
It says this, in the middle of this curse part, the curse of the snake, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.
Okay, everything from there on is moving to there. That big final battle, if you will, or defeat, okay? Now, this is really a good question because it helps illustrate what I feel like I'm sounding like a broken record for, you know, bringing up over and over and over again, and that is using God's story as a filter to help us clarify contemporary issues like, should we be an ally? Should we be a supporter of Israel? Or did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Or which came first, the chicken and the egg? All answerable questions if you go back to the beginning, to God's explanation of those things. It's really not hard. We started at Genesis 1 and 2. I keep going back there so much, I'm afraid people are going to start thinking I'm crazy or something, but you got to go back there and put the whole story together. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything that there is, and he says it's good. He's got mankind in there, man and woman, and it's good. Their relationship is good, where they live is good, life is good, couldn't get better. But he's made them with the unique ability to say no to their creator. They don't have to be dependent on him. They can reach out and be independent, which they do. Genesis chapter 3, we see it not so good, because it all starts to unravel when they say, you know, I think we have a better idea than you do, Mr. Creator, and they exercise independence from him, and everything starts to unravel. And the mess that we deal with now in life started right there, Genesis chapter 3. And you see it in the flood, and you see it portrayed over and over again throughout the scriptures. Genesis 3:15, God promises a human descendant will be born and will restore creation to its intended condition and purpose. We saw that in Genesis 12, God narrows the focus of this story, and he says, okay, he chooses a man named Abram, renames him Abraham, and his wife Sarah, and he says, okay, this is going to be the people who will give birth to this descendant I'm talking about here in Genesis 3:15. He will be the father of the nation, the people through whom this restorer would be born into the human race. And so his descendants, as you follow the story, become the nation Israel. And it's still the same nation that we're talking about in the news today. And this purpose of being the people through whom this restorer would be born really sets them apart as a very special people indeed, because it's through them that the entire earth will be blessed. And by that blessing, he means restoration is possible. Redemption and restoration is possible and will come through him. Now, here's the thing. That purpose for that nation, for that people, has never been rescinded. Even though they go off the reservation, they're just as messed up as anybody else. It's still, even in their exile, even in their punishment, that promise, that purpose is not rescinded. It's still on, and it goes all the way through to the very end of the Bible. And throughout human history, from that time on, they have played a central role because they're the ones through whom this person is going to come to restore the planet. And even in Revelation, you see it again. Now, it's important to note, some people, they switch from a literal Israel, a literal nation, the people of Israel, and they kind of allegorize it and use it as a metaphor of the church or something else as you get into the New Testament. But that nation has always been a real, tangible, traceable, observable, identifiable people all through the Old Testament. Why change it now? The promise is still on. It's still live. It's still happening. It's going
to
happen.
John, you need to connect that allegory to the church.
Well, people, instead of identifying Israel, they say God put them aside, and now it's the church. And so when you read Israel, like in Revelation or some of these other places, read the church. It's us, not them. I think it's still referring to them, and they come back into a prominent position at the end. And in fact,
Romans 11 in particular talks about that. But there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that refer to that, I think, reality, that Israel does have a future.
Right.
Well, it didn't get cut off when Jesus rose from the dead and won the victory over the snake.
No.
And one of my good friends is here, is totally disagreeing with me right now. But
it's okay. He can be wrong.
That's right. He's not a pastor. He's not up here. The whole idea is that we believe literally that God has a purpose and a plan for those people in the future. And they're going to be grafted back in at the end, according to Romans 11. And so, to make a long story short, we're not against them.
Right. Well, an Israelite, a human being, will come and reclaim the dominion over the earth that Adam lost when he reached out and exercised independence from God. That's a real person, and he's an Israelite. It's Jesus. We know him as. I think Israel, as a nation, will play a more significant role in last days, in my view anyway, as I see them, than the USA. It's hard to find USA anywhere in the pages of Scripture, but you see Israel all over the place. And it's also an interesting note that throughout history, many empires, many nations have tried their best to obliterate these people, and instead have themselves become extinct. And so if I'm a world leader, I am going to err on the side of blessing these people, because God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that seems to be a pattern that I see recurring in history. So that's where I'm going.
Moral of the story is don't be a dinajab and be from Iran.
That's right. You don't want to go there.
You're about to get smoked.
They have a place in the world and a right to exist as a people. Doesn't mean you have to condone everything they do or their injustices, but it does mean they have a right to exist, and we want to support that. So, again, go back to Genesis and kind of weed through this thing. What does God say about this stuff?
Well, Noah made a great note at the first message.
Oh, just the proof is kind of in the pudding that Israel is important. I mean, what week goes by that you don't read about the events in Israel? And it's like, we're talking about a tiny sliver of land. I think it's like the size of, I think it's bigger, a little bit bigger than Massachusetts. But I mean, it's a tiny landmass, and for the history, recorded history, we can't get away from that. The dirt there matters, and the Israelites, God's people's connection to that place matters, and it goes. We shouldn't be surprised. It goes all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. They were at war, at battle then, and they're still at war today.
Abraham and Ishmael.
There's still enmity today.
I like to say this, and we didn't say this at the first service, so you get a little bonus here. When you look at the nation of Israel in history, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came in, and they flattened Jerusalem and all of Israel. And within 100 years, basically all the Jewish people were completely dispersed. And the land was left free of Israelites for over 18 centuries. Think of that. A people that had no land remained a people. No one has ever done that, one. Two, when they returned in May of 1948, up until that point, most people looked at what John was saying, the mentions of Israel in the New Testament, as allegorical, because there was no Israel. You know, so up until 1948, really, and it transpired over a very short time, these people all came back from all over the world. Somehow, these people alone had maintained their identity with God as Israelites, as God's chosen people. And somehow, after 18 centuries, you think I'm fired up about this? They found their homeland again. I don't care what events made it happen. It happened. And the people who were no people in the no land for 18 centuries are there. And as Noah says, they are now significantly involved in the stage of world drama right before your very eyes. Oh. And you got this little guy over here in Iran going, I'm going to wipe you out, Israel. I'm just like, oh, dude, man, do you have any idea what you're up against here? You know. Do you have any clue? You know, no, they don't. So,
do we have time for one more question?
We are at an hour right now. Can you handle this in 5 minutes?
Can I handle it in 5 minutes?
I'll take that.
Probably
as a,
not, but it
I'll
sounds good.
A
like
no.
A, well, I'll pretend like I can. So I'll handle it in 3 minutes as best I can. Okay, so here we go. Another great question. Why is the Old Testament all about laws? Why are there so many of them? Were the laws, were they traditional, or were they actually things that were prescribed in the Old Testament? So, so how do I get to the chase? I'll tell you, the law served two major purposes. Man, I'm cutting out a lot here, but I'm going to do this in 5 minutes. So here we go. The first main purpose Paul illustrates for us so well, and it's this. He says, indeed, this is in Romans 7. You want a good discussion on the law? Read Romans 1 through 7 and Galatians and Ephesians, and you kind of get an idea of the balance of the law and grace. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law didn't say, don't covet. So the law reveals something about our fundamental nature. It's a sign that says, God had a design for you to live in, a model that he created for us to live in a dependent relationship with him. And the law points out that we've chosen to live independently of that. And the law helps us realize that that mold, that pattern that we were supposed to be following, we're not there anymore. There's something fundamentally wrong. So the law points that out. Now, the law tells us a lot, I think, about who God is and what he's done for us. And one of the, I think, most important things to remember about the law is God's not a killjoy. All of the laws in the Old Testament were made for people's provision so that they could avoid pain in their life by living back in that place of dependent relationship with God. It's sort of like, you know, we're in a swamp. We're in a swamp in here. And, you know, if you're going to go on an expedition in a swamp, the person who is leading it might say, stay in the boat. There might be some neat things like these alligators and snakes and whatever else to look at in the swamp, cool wildlife. But, you know, if you step foot out of the boat, you might lose a leg or something worse. The whole point of the guide telling you stay in the boat isn't to be a killjoy. It's to protect you because they care about you. God's laws are just like that. They all are for our purpose of our provision or protection. Now, the law falls into three categories here. The first one is civil laws, which all were given for the nation of Israel to have a, you know, deal with the state of Israel. The second group of laws are the ceremonial laws. They helped officiate the temple, the sacrificial system, helped people realize what was the dietary laws, stuff like that. And then the third group of laws were the moral laws. These were the laws that, these were all about interpersonal, how do you relate to one another in a way that honors each other? How do you live in a way that honors God with your life? So people would ask, well, what of those Old Testament laws are relevant for us today? Jesus didn't come up to set up an earthly kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. So the civil laws are great. And if you work in government or you have the choice to participate in government in a country, these are great things to promote and principles to abide by because they tell us something about God's system of justice. The ceremonial laws, they're great. They point to the need of a sacrifice. Sin is a serious problem. And to point that out, to remind people that a penalty had to be paid for sin, God prescribed this shedding of blood to remind people of sin and rebellion, and that it costs something to make that rebellion right. Every day, all this blood poured, and the scriptures in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, and in the New Testament, Hebrews tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why is this important? This goes back to what we talked about earlier. If you don't know the story of the Old Testament, it's hard to appreciate what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are really about. And that's why we don't need to have that continuing pouring out of blood, because God took care of that problem. He redeemed us once and for all to make us right through Jesus' blood so that we could live in a relationship with God again the way he intended. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you don't understand that. But those ceremonial laws, most of them are not necessary anymore. The moral laws, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't honor your mother and father, so on. Every step of the way, Jesus reaffirms these things. In fact, all of the Ten Commandments, he right on affirms, except for obey the Sabbath. Because he is the Sabbath, we enter the rest because of the work that he did. You can think about the story. There's a lot of stories. Think about the rich young ruler. Jesus affirms with him the importance of the law. He doesn't say, oh, that stuff isn't important anymore. The moral law still guides our interpersonal relationships and helps us understand what it means to live with God. Here's the second point of the law. So the first point, it points out to us that we're not living in harmony with God the way he designed. The second part of it is the law was laid out to separate the people from other people. Israel was a new community that God called out to himself to live a distinct life. You guys, if you hear the word holy, live a holy life. Like, what the heck does that mean? Holy just means set apart. Everything else is common, and you've got this thing that's set apart. The people in the Old Testament were supposed to be holy, set apart for God and his purposes. The law was the guideline for what it looked like, because they were a reflection of God's purpose and priorities for what it looked like to live in harmony with him the way he designed for us to live. They recapture so much of what was lost in the garden through rebellion, and that they're choosing to live under God's law. It didn't save them. The law was never intended as a way to earn salvation. People living in the Old Testament found salvation not from obedience to the law, but by living in faith under the law, recognizing that that's how God revealed himself for them to live under his authority. It's no different for us today. We live under grace, but that moral law is something we obey because it's a picture of the way God designed for us to live. Romans tells us, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through what? Faith in Jesus Christ and to all who believe. And then, of course, that great passage in Ephesians, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And the last thing is if you ever get confused, because the people in the New Testament did, they came to Jesus and they said, which of these 613 laws are the most important ones? How do we know what we're really supposed to obey? Jesus says what to them? He has this phenomenal answer. He says the law is summed up in what? Whoops, I skipped it. I already had it up there. These two things. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I think that we passionately pursue those things. We can narrow down all of what the moral law entails in those two great commandments.
Well, the story of God's people has been a series to just help you identify what John is really trying to hammer home over and over and over again, which is we are connected back to the beginning of this story, where God's great angel, Lucifer, fell, came and corrupted God's greatest creation. God knew all this was going to happen, made a promise through the very people that fell, Adam and Eve, that through humanity, a Redeemer would be sent. We read, and I'll say this in closing, in Philippians 2, though he, Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he, Jesus, gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God his Father and died a criminal's death on a cross. And therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
To the glory of God the Father. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Come back next week, because we're going to start the story of Jesus next week. And the fulfillment of the promised seed, the Messiah coming. And what this means in this whole timeline that we've been looking at. As it were, you didn't mention it today, I'm going to throw it out here. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like the movie title, Satan Gets His Butt Kicked. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. You know, John, why don't you close us in prayer, brother?
Lord, thank you for giving us a glimpse into your story, for laying it out there for us, making it available, for all the questions that we can at least get partial clarity on. Thank you for giving us a glimpse, especially into the end of the story, how it ends triumphantly with that human who is also God, Jesus, coming back to this planet to restore what was lost in the garden. May we look forward to that day in hope. May it become the anchor for our souls. May nothing shake our faith or shake us loose from that hope. Trials, tribulations, whatever, or even prosperity. Might we join you, find out what you're doing and join you in your work here on earth, that your name would be glorified, not that we would build a name for ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.